Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. So last week we commenced a new series looking at the life of Abraham, and we began by giving some thought to his background from Genesis chapter 11. And we noted that in Abram's genealogy, attention is given to his father, Terah. And Terah isn't simply at the end of the genealogical line and then we come to Abraham, but rather Terah is presented to us as something of a fountainhead. Out of Terah, all of the branches of the Hebrew nation emerge, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but their wives as well. They all come together and meet in this man, Terah. We also considered the world into which Abraham was born and lived. His family was from the Ur of the Chaldeans, a place steeped in idolatry, a place where, as it was with the ancient world at large, many gods were worshipped, but in this particular place, the primary god was the moon god Nanna, the god that was believed to be the god of fertility. Yet in spite of this, Abram and Sarai didn't have any children. And we saw how Terah took his sons and their wives and moved from Ur and the Chaldeans and went to Haran, and really what changed for them. Abram and Sarai remained without children. There was no change at all. And we also reminded ourselves why Abram is particularly worthy of our study. Of course, all of the characters in the Bible are worthy of our study, but some have more significance than others. And Abraham is presented to us in the New Testament as a pattern of salvation. Abraham believed, and so he was justified. It's a picture of salvation by grace through faith. It's particularly stressed to us in Romans chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul. Abraham is also God's man of the covenant. God established his covenant with Abraham through which the nations would be blessed. Abraham is also an example of the life of faith presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And lastly, we also noted that Abraham is a trophy of grace. He is a man of faith, a man was presented to us as an example, but nobody's faith is ever perfect. And that's certainly the case with Abraham, and he erred at points, he sinned, and there are warnings and lessons for us in that. Nevertheless, grace triumphed in Abraham, and he persevered. He was God's man who made it to the end by the grace of God. And so in the purposes of God, Abraham is not just one of many. He is presented to us as a giant. He's a giant in scripture. Well, we turn our attention then this evening to Genesis chapter 12, and we will read the first four verses. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall, excuse me, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, excuse me, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now we are going to look at these verses over two sermons. I want us for a moment to put ourselves in Abram's shoes. This man was brought up to worship the gods of this world. That is all he knew, gods that we would describe as deaf, dumb, and blind, gods that had no life in themselves. gods that could not speak, gods that could not do anything or respond to those who worship them. And then all of a sudden, we come to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and the voice of the living and the true God pierces the darkness. Abram hears this voice, the voice of the only God, the true and the living God. And it takes us back to the days of creation when God spoke and it was the beginning. God spoke light into the darkness and the void, the emptiness of the universe. When God spoke to Abram, it was a new beginning. We saw in our previous sermon when we, and we know this anyway, but when we read from Genesis chapter 3 up till Genesis chapter 12, it makes for bleak reading. Humanity's descent into the spiritual abyss. 10 generations after the fall, we find Noah, and God's so sickened by the sinfulness and the depravity of humanity, sends a flood and he cleanses the earth. There was only one family which could be said to be concerned with truth and any semblance of righteousness. And through this judgment, God cleanses the earth. And from the days of Noah to the days of Terah and Abram is also 10 generations. But what do we find? Well, we're essentially back where we were. Humanity is corrupt. Sin is everywhere. False gods are worshipped. And all the flood had effectively done was stem the tide for a period of the spread of iniquity. But eventually the earth was covered again with sinfulness. The promise that came to Abram was the promise of a new beginning, the promise of a new humanity, a new people who would come through the seed of his loins. And so this is Abram's salvation. That's how Paul describes it to us in Romans chapter 4. The word of the Lord came to Abram. He believed and he was justified. Now this evening, I want to make some observations about the word spoken to Abram and how it reveals the way we are all saved. It provides for us a pattern by which we are all saved. Abram, in a sense, is a kind of prototype. So I want to make three observations then concerning the word as it came to Abram and how that also speaks to us. The first thing I want us to observe is that it was a sovereign word. It was a sovereign word. What do we find in Genesis chapter 1? Sorry, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, I should say. We find that God spoke to Abram. Abram was not speaking to God. It was God's initiative. If we go back to the garden and the fall of Adam, God declares what he would do. It was not initiated by Adam and Eve. It was not in any way, in terms of what God said he would do, it was not in any way contingent upon what Adam and Eve would contribute. It's initiated by God and God speaks. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God makes a declaration. They were not seeking the Lord. They didn't ask for help. There was no confession of sin. There was no remorse. And in terms of what God had declared, there was no contribution to be made by Adam and Eve or by anybody else. God simply makes an announcement, speaking directly to the serpent because he was the cause of the trouble, but it's a declaration made to the world. I will do this, says the Lord. It's his initiative. It's his plan. It's his doing. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The proto-evangel. It is the good news that God will address the problem of sin. God then provides a picture of what he will do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Once again, they did not initiate this. They were not asked to contribute to it. They had no part to play whatsoever. They didn't cooperate. The backdrop, of course, is their feeble attempt to deal with their sin themselves and to cover up the nakedness of their shame. They relied on human wisdom rather than that wisdom which comes from God, and that has been the pattern of humanity ever since. Human beings trying to deal with the problem of sin and thinking they can do it through their own works. If they have some semblance of righteousness and seek to do the right thing in this world, then if there is a God, surely he is reasonable and he will accept them. But God, of course, does for us what we cannot do ourselves. And that idea of being clothed with the tunic, the animal's skin, does it not point us to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what God would do for us through him? And so it's all of the Lord. The words spoken by God, it's his doing. It's his plan. I already in the introduction mentioned the creation of the world and God speaking, again, God's initiative. And that is presented to us in the New Testament as a paradigm for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And creation is an unbridled display of the majesty of God's sovereignty. He spoke and things come into existence. He speaks by the word of his power and the earth is created and all living things are created. And so it's a paradigm for salvation. Just as God spoke into the darkness and light was formed, so God speaks into the darkness of the human heart, the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. Light shines within, and we become new creations. You know, sometimes people say with regards to belief, I've seen the light. Or sometimes it's said of others, often in a derogatory way, oh, they've seen the light. You know, they've come to believe. And in a sense, it's true. They have come to see the light. Or we have come to see the light. But theologically, and we could say more accurately, it's not so much that we have seen the light externally, but rather the light has shone within. Our hearts by nature are darkened with sin and unbelief. And God has illuminated us within. He has given to us understanding. And so we have believed. And so it's an inward work rather than something external. We'll touch on this again towards the end of the sermon. So the word of God's power came to Abram, and God declared what he would do. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not a proposal, is it? It's a declaration. It's a promise that God will fulfill. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He declares what he will do and he sees it through. He actually does it. And so he is sovereign, not as we understand sovereignty in this world. When we speak of rulers and leaders being sovereign, they have a measure of power. But God is sovereign in the absolute sense. And we see this as the word comes to Abram. It's God who speaks. God declares what he will do. I want to note, secondly, that it is a personal word. Abram didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew Abram. And this call was personal, or we could say it was particular. God did not address the population in general. God did not speak to all and sundry and wait to see who might be willing to go on this journey that he was proposing. Of all the inhabitants in the earth, the Lord appeared to one man and he spoke. The Lord did not appear to Terah, Abram's father. The Lord did not appear to Nahor, Abram's brother. The Lord did not appear and speak to Abram's nephew, Lot. God appeared to Abram and he spoke. God's purposes are always outworked according to God's choices. God chose Abram. And God chose that the covenant nation that emerged out of Abram would be made custodians of the truth. The truth would belong to the Hebrews. Nobody else throughout the entirety of the earth had the knowledge of salvation and the ways of Jehovah. That truth belonged to Abram's offspring, the Jews. Salvation was given to the Jews. And the only way that anybody on the outside could be saved would be by way of coming into Israel, or Israel going out with the truth. The truth was not known by anybody else. Salvation was not known by the nations. It was committed to Abram and his offspring, the covenant nation. The Apostle Paul goes into some detail with regards to this issue of choice, God choosing. He does so specifically in Romans 9, which was read to us earlier. Let me again read verses 9 to 15. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Or we could say the purpose of God according to choice might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The electing love of God is particular. Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. Now, we don't have time this evening to flesh all of that out. But what it means in simple terms is that Esau was not included in the saving purposes of God. Jacob was. And so it is. Abram, I have loved. Abram, I have chosen as the one through whom I will bless the nations. Jesus said of his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But what is true of them in their apostolic office is also true of salvation itself. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He chose us in him, having predestined us to adoption, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there are some who say that God's choices are based upon our choices, and that's particularly the case when it comes to salvation. God chooses those whom he knows will choose him. And that's the argument that's often made. If God's choice is dependent on human choice, it becomes nonsensical. If I give a gift to one of my children, if I've chosen one of my children to receive a gift, could it be said that I have chosen them to receive the gift because I know that they will choose to receive that gift? It becomes silly. Language means nothing when this is the view that is taken. It makes a folly of the whole thing. And if God's choice is determined by human choice, why does Paul then answer those who are offended by this doctrine? And he anticipates offense in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair because he chooses Jacob and not Esau? Is he unfair that he doesn't choose both of them? Certainly not, says Paul. And then reading further in verses 20 to 21. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Did the Lord choose Abram because Abram chose him over the other gods? No, Abram didn't choose God, the Lord God Jehovah at all. Abram was an idolater. He never would have chosen God, Jehovah. And I'll make more of this in a moment. And in God choosing Abram rather than anybody else, could God be accused of being unrighteous, of doing something unfair? God is free to do as he wishes, or we could say God is free to do as he chooses. When it comes to salvation, at the end of the day, we all deserve judgment. We all deserve his wrath. And if God chooses one, he has been gracious. Abram most certainly did not choose God. God's choice was not based upon anything Abram had done. Abram was an idolater. And this brings us to our third and final point this evening. It was a gracious word. So it was a sovereign word. It was a personal word or a particular word. And it's also a gracious word. And by that I mean it was undeserved. We've already sort of touched on this, but let's flesh it out a little bit further. God didn't bless Abram because he was better or more deserving than anybody else. The word that came to Abram was not a reward. It was not a wage. Abram was not a righteous man. There's nothing suggested to us anywhere in our text that Abram was seeking the Lord, that he was sorry for his idolatry. There's nothing to suggest that in any way he was repentant There's nothing to suggest that he had anything to offer God in terms of ability or gifting that would be appealing to God, that God could use in his kingdom. Abram was an ordinary man. He was an ordinary pagan, going about the ordinary things that pagan people do. He was a worshipper of the moon god Nana. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. This is speaking of the Jews. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the Lord is saying to the Hebrews, don't think that my choice is based upon anything that you are. You weren't great in number. You could offer me nothing. What did the Lord need that the Hebrews could offer to him? Their wisdom, their strength. They were not a people that were any more godly than anybody else. But the Lord set his love upon them. He made a choice. He loved them, the seed of Abraham. The Apostle Paul indicates in the New Testament that salvation is all of grace. Not only is it undeserved, but in our fallen condition, salvation is unwanted. We don't want God. We don't want to be saved. What we want is to live life our own way. We want to be masters of our own destiny. We love the idea of self-determination. We determine what is right and what is wrong and what suits us and how we will spend our time and what our priorities should be. There is nothing within us that would want to submit ourselves to the commands and the purposes of the Lord. Human beings by nature do not want salvation, and we would not of our own volition come to him. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It's a very well-known passage and we're all familiar with it. He says to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Christians argue from the Greek as to exactly what Paul means here. When he says that not of yourselves, what is he referring to? Does Paul mean faith is not of yourself, it is the gift of God? So the ability to believe, faith, is given to us by God. Is that what he means? Or does Paul simply mean that salvation is not of ourselves? It is the gift of God. And there are some technicalities in the Greek here with the neuter, that, not of yourselves, and faith being feminine, and whether we can join them together. And some say, no, Paul is not referring to faith here. He's just referring to salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. But faith comes from us. We all have the ability to believe. But you know, when Paul speaks of salvation here, salvation is the gift of God and not of ourselves. He is referring to everything that salvation involves. It is all a gift. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a gift. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a gift. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a gift. Faith and repentance, which are necessary to appropriate salvation, they are also gifts. The whole kibit and caboodle is a gift. None of it, absolutely none of it, can be attributed to ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says. Or as we've noted previously, we dwell in darkness, spiritual darkness. And so grace involves more than just being presented with the word. Grace involves God convincing, convicting, compelling, in other words, illuminating. Faith is the fruit of regenerating grace, which comes when we hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that doesn't simply mean just hearing words with our ears. That means hearing within. In other words, there is conviction. There is belief. There is acceptance. There is a compelling argument within to trust in Jesus Christ. If we are dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says, do the dead hear? Do the dead believe? Do the dead respond? Something must take place within, and it takes place within when the word of God comes to us and God provides illumination. He imparts light and life that we might believe. And so the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and it was more than just a hearing with the ears. Abram came under conviction. Abram saw that he had been on a wrong path for so long, worshipping these dead idols that could do nothing for him. And God speaks into the darkness of his spiritual existence, and he believes what he hears. He knows that he has heard the voice of the true and the living God. He believes, he is justified, and so he obeys. A deep inner work took place within his life because God had spoken to him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You must be born again." In other words, God must do a work of regeneration, Nicodemus. If you remain in the state that you are in, not only will you not enter the kingdom of God, you won't even see it. You won't even really understand what it's about. Nicodemus, you will be blind to salvation. There needs to be transformation. Light needs to break forth into the darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. I remember that verse years ago hitting me, almost like punching me in the face like a ton of bricks landing on me. The natural man does not receive, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so a sovereign word, a personal word, and a gracious word came to Abram, the impotent, ignorant, aimless, sinful worshipper of idols, the moon god. A ray of light shone upon this man in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And the ray of light shining upon this man, Abram, meant that a flood of light would come upon the entirety of the world. I want to conclude this evening then just with some comments on the doctrine of election, because that's really what we're looking at. The idea that God chooses, just a few brief comments. And the first one is this. Election is a mysterious doctrine. We have it described in Scripture and we have it demonstrated in Scripture. We cannot deny it's there. It's unequivocally taught to us on many levels. Yet we also have to confess that we don't understand all that it involves. We don't know the mind of God. And we can say that God chooses because he loves, but we don't know all that's involved in that. He allows us, as it were, to peer behind the curtains and to understand something of a theological perspective as to why some people are saved and why some people are not saved. We get a glimpse of the divine workings without really understanding a great many of the details. He doesn't reveal it all to us. Let us handle this doctrine with reverence. And not as though we have it all worked out. And we understand what God is doing. We've been listening to some presentations by professor in a Lutheran seminary, and he interacts with various schools of theology, Catholicism, and some of the Orthodox thought and evangelicals, and there's one episode that he has called Why I Am Not Reformed, and he actually started off in a Reformed background, a Reformed Presbyterian, and there's much of what he says, I'd say 90% of what he says, I don't agree with at all. And I think he misrepresents the Reformed faith and he takes things out of context. But there's one point that he makes, and I think that there's an element of truth to it. And he says with Reformed systematic theology and so much stress placed in Reformed circles on systematic theology, that Reformed people come across as though they have everything worked out. Everything is confined to their books and to their systems. And he says the Reformed faith does not allow for any kind of mystery. And I don't agree with him entirely, but there is an element of truth to that. God cannot be confined to a system and to a series of points. And it's as though sometimes in Reformed thinking I feel that, you know, if we can just get people to acknowledge 5 points, the T-U-L-I-P, they've got it all worked out, they're done and dusted, we're all good. And there's a whole lot more to it than that. We do not understand the mind of God, and there is a great mystery in his dealings with humanity. And though he allows us to see a little bit behind the curtains, there's so much that we just don't know. And I think that this man is onto something when he says many of the Reformed folk don't allow for any kind of mystery and uncertainty. And in the end, it leads to pride. It leads to us handling doctrines without any sense of reverence or without any sense that we can be taught anything else by other people. And we've got history on our side. We've got, you know, just an endless number of confessions and statements of belief and systematized theology and biblical theology and historical theology and all of the works of the dogmatics. What we know is true, but we don't know that much. And along with this, I would also say that election is a humbling doctrine. I've already said or alluded to the fact that it leads no place for pride. Sometimes with all of our knowledge, we can feel very full of ourselves and very proud. But really, this is a very humbling doctrine. What did Abram have to boast in? What did Abram have to feel good about? Abram was just going about his business, doing whatever Abram did. And the word of the Lord came to him. As we've already pointed out, he wasn't seeking God. He wasn't any more righteous than anybody else. He had nothing to offer the Lord. And what do we have to boast in or to feel good about? The knowledge of election should invoke deep-seated thankfulness and deep-seated worship. And when speaking to others about it, we should do so with reverence and with humility and not use it as though it's our place to put others in their place. And sometimes it seems to me now over the years as I get older that this is the great weapon of choice that the Reform like to use against everybody else. They don't believe in election. They don't believe in God's choice. Well, we would say they're wrong. But let us not do so in an arrogant and conceited way. Let us not use our theological understanding to put others down. I've, for a long time now, felt really quite persuaded that Reformed people make the Reformed faith at times, not everybody, but at times make the Reformed faith look really ugly. There is a combativeness that comes with Reformed thinkers, to my mind. Rather than being gracious and humble and recognizing that our knowledge is limited, and if we are elect and chosen, then thanks be unto God. Let's worship and serve him with grace and humility. And the last comment I want to make is that election is a necessary doctrine. If God did not elect, there would be no salvation. We would never choose him. And the reality is the idea of God's choice permeates throughout all of Scripture. Why is it that David came to serve the Lord? Why is it that Samuel came to serve the Lord? Why is it that Moses came to serve the Lord? God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God's voice came to Samuel. God selected David and not his brothers. It is all God's choice. How is it that Mary brought forth Messiah into the world? Did she ask for that privilege? Was she calling upon the name of God, seeking him that she might be the bearer of the Son of God? No, it was his choice. He came to her. How is it that Saul of Tarsus was converted? Was he seeking the Lord? No, he was seeking to destroy the church. He was blinded by that light that put him on the ground. Why did Paul end up in Macedonia when he intended to go no further than Galatia, as we've been thinking about in our studies from 2 Corinthians? How is it that one person has 5 talents and another person has 2 talents and the next person has 1 talent? Isn't it God who distributes talents according to his choice? Why are we born to whom we are born? Why are we born in the land in which we are born? Why are we born at the time in which we are born? Does not all of this come down to God's choice? Why is it that we are saved and somebody else is not saved? It comes down to the fact that God makes choices. It's God who is running the affairs of mankind. It is God who is saving his people and building his church. And we can believe these things. We have to accept these things. Election is a necessary doctrine, but let's do so humbly and with reverence. All of us should be eminently thankful that God makes choices, because without God choosing, none of us would come to him. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.